It's good to be with y'all this morning for our Sunday school class on apologetics. This week's theme, or the question is, does evil disprove Christianity? So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you that you are our God who has made yourself known to us in Scripture. Lord, please aid our study this morning as we seek to reconcile what we know of you and what we see to be true in the world around us. Give us a proper humility and reverence for you and your word as we approach this topic. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So before we get started, you'll notice that Pastor Aaron chooses the hard weeks not to be here. And so he's not here today. We can comment on that later. And then next, the Hargraves were at T4G this week and got us a handful of copies of Strange New World, which is the book by Carl Truman, which is a condensed version of The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, correct? So they've offered these to hand out. So we'll sporadically hand them out through the lesson to make sure y'all pay attention. So please pay attention. All right. So once again, the question today is, does evil disprove Christianity? In college, I was involved with a campus ministry called CRU, which was formerly Campus Crusade for Christ. One summer, we took a five-week trip down to Puerto Rico to a campus there, and our goal was to strengthen the local Christian campus ministries and then also to lead some evangelistic efforts. And so there was one day, I remember well, I was having a conversation with a young woman, and when I turned it toward God and toward the gospel, she responded with this. She said, "I saw in the news that an infant burned to death in a car accident. How can I believe in a God who allows things like that to happen?" And I think, well, what she was asking was the problem of evil. She saw evil and thought that it would disprove Christianity. This is a very common question that we'll all see in our apologetics, but then also in our evangelism, which is where I encountered it. And so I'd like to start this lesson by saying there's actually two problems here. It's not just the problem of evil. It's the problem of evil intellectually and the problem of evil emotionally. The intellectual problem is the one that we're going to consider today, but the emotional question is the one you're probably going to face more often in the world. The emotional problem is a very serious one, and it's probably more common. The girl I encountered probably didn't want an academic answer to the question, why does evil exist? She probably wanted an emotional answer to reconcile what she saw in the world and what she felt about it. So that question is often asked in light of the pain and the suffering that we face in the world or in times of crisis when people contemplate the bigger questions of life. And so I'd say that that's probably the question you're going to come into contact with more often in the world. And it's also the question that we're not going to answer today because it's kind of outside the parameters of this class. That question needs to be answered with Christian wisdom and love, and it would take a long time to flesh out. But for this class, we're more concerned with the apologetic nature of the question, looking for an intellectual answer to the question, does evil disprove Christianity? So with that set, we're going to consider, does the structure and function of Christianity make sense as a viable worldview around us? Remember back to the first week of this apologetics class, Pastor Aaron taught the lesson on epistemology. He started the whole thing on worldview. There we go. And he gave us three questions which correspond with three categories. Can anyone give me one of those categories? Hopefully the first one. Or the first question. It might be in your notes. Or not. Okay. The first one is a metaphysical question, and a worldview is going to have to answer the question, what is real? The second one, does anybody have it? There we go. And Dave gets a book. So the second question is an ethical question, and it concerns what is good. And then the third one, does anyone have that? It's an epistemological question of how do we know. Where'd that one come from? Congratulations. So when we think about the Christian answer to this question, does evil disprove Christianity? We're looking at a worldview question, and we need to consider it in light of those three questions. The metaphysical, the ethical, and the epistemological question. So when we look at this question, we'll look at other worldviews and see if they provide a better answer than the Christian answer. So opponents are going to claim that Christianity does not provide a good answer to this question. Their reasoning is usually presented in a proof like this. So they're going to say an all-powerful, good God would not allow evil to exist. Next, they say that evil exists. We can see this in the world around us. And then they conclude that, therefore, such a God does not exist. So if we look at just this proof, we have two statements with a conclusion drawn. If this is true and this is true, this logically follows. So we can say that within itself, this proof is valid. Okay. David Hume famously expressed the problem of evil along very similar lines to what we see here in three questions. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Then he's not all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Therefore, then he's malevolent. So he's not good. And then the last question he said, is he both willing and able? Well, then how do we account for evil? So what Hume was arguing is that the Christian cannot logically accept these three premises, that God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and that evil exists, and be logically consistent. So was he right? Hume claimed that this would disprove the existence of God, but he's flawed, and we're going to see that in a minute. So the atheist runs into several problems when he tries to use this line of reasoning right here. First, they have no objective standard of good and evil in order to pursue this line of thought. How does an atheist choose what is praiseworthy and what is to be despised? Where do they get such ideas? Anybody want to take a guess? The culture? I would take one step back and say they get it from Christianity, where the culture gets it from. Remember, Pastor Aaron talked about how atheists borrow our parts of our worldview to make theirs make sense. This is a great example of that. Pure naturalism cannot give us categories of good and evil consistently. And even atheists like Richard Dawkins were consistent at this point. But thankfully, he didn't live consistently with what he said. And I've got a quote here. It's kind of long, so I'll save it for the end if you want to hear it, where he does note that atheists can't account for morality. So the second way to disprove this is to say that all humans, atheists included, are repulsed by evil. And this points to the fact that in the universe, there's a purpose and there's a meaning, which is contrary to evil. There's no purpose in this universe without a purpose giver. And so otherwise we'd all just be clumps of matter, kind of changing form and transforming as we live. So we could go so far as to say that rather than disproving Christianity, the presence of evil proves Christianity. It proves God's existence because it gives us the moral standards and the categories for evil and for good. So if an atheist cannot consistently make these claims, who can? Can the pantheist? Pantheists claim that everything is one, and that this one is God, so that we would just manifest our particular existence away from this oneness and then return to it after a time. Well, the problem here is that if everything's one, how can we have categories of good and evil? They have no grounds to draw a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. So they can't make the claims necessary to follow the given proof to disprove God's existence. So the next category we can think about is dualists. These are people who have two gods. There's one god of order and one god of disorder. We would normally call them one good god and one bad god. And these gods are equally opposed to each other, and they actually their existence is dependent upon the other's existence to exist. So they have the same problem that the pantheists do. If you have two equal gods, how can you claim that one is morally good and one is morally bad? They're equal, and so you wouldn't have any basis for morality. And so such claims can't be made. So atheism, dualism, and pantheism all cannot make these claims, and those are the kind of the major worldviews you're going to see. So let's turn from this to a Christian worldview. So if we modify this proof right here into a statement, we could potentially get some truth in it. We could reword it to say this. If there were an all-powerful, good God, he would only allow evil if there's morally justifiable consequences for this evil. I'll say that again because I know it was written kind of small. If there's an all-powerful, good God, he would only allow evil if there were morally justifiable consequences for this evil. I would be willing to step out and say that this statement is true. If there's an all-powerful God and he had no good reason for permitting evil, well, then he's not a good God by definition. So how is it that God might permit evil for a good reason? Let me illustrate this point with a human example. The other day, my dog got into some grapes, which we found out are toxic for dogs. So Aubrey and I stayed up until midnight trying to force our dog to throw up so he wouldn't die from the poison that he ingested. Thankfully, he did, and he's okay. But I'm sure as we did that, he hated that time. He would have, if he could think in these terms, called that an evil thing to do. But this evil that we did saved his life and was, from our perspective, a good thing. So in this case, evil doesn't disprove God's existence. It just pits God's existence upon justifying his actions. Does that make sense? So God would need to prove that his actions are good in order to claim that he's a good and all-powerful God. So we as Christians, then, can show some ways that in which there are morally justifiable reasons that God would permit evil in the world. Greg Bonson is an apologist, and he said that the problem of evil in the world amounts to the charge that there's a logical incoherence within the Christian outlook. So he's saying that when somebody claims this problem of evil disproves Christianity, he's saying that our worldview doesn't make sense. He then says that if Christianity is logically incoherent, no amount of positive factual evidence can save its truth. So what he's saying here is that if we believe an inconsistent religion, if we can't give a reason for what we believe, then it will fail to stand before doubters of the faith. So that, I think, heightens this issue, and it reminds us that we have to address it thoughtfully and carefully. And it's a serious issue, and we're going to treat it that way. So before we get into some Christian views on this, does anyone have a question or comment? Anything we need to go over again? All right. Oh, sorry.
The dual idea, would they say that Satan just doesn't exist and there are two gods who have the equal power, or are they elevating Satan, saying that Satan is equal to God and he's evil and God is good?
Yeah, so the question... Right. Yeah, so the question is, in the dualistic framework, are we elevating Satan to a position equal to God, or how does that work? Not all dualists are Christians. It's a wide philosophical category that a lot of people would fit into, or religious category. And so there have been some Christians through history who have professed what sounds like dualism. I think it's the Manichaeans. You can correct me if I'm wrong here. They said there was a God of the Old Testament who was bad, which is why you see the conquests and punishing like that. And then the God of the New Testament who was good, which is why we see forgiveness and love and Christ's resurrection. So that's one form of dualism that pits essentially two gods against each other. But if there's two equal supreme forces, who's to say that one is right and one's wrong? Because they're equal. And because you asked a good question, we'll get you a book. So questions are encouraged, if you didn't pick up on that. All right, so let's move into some of the Christian arguments that you might hear. We'll start with what is the most common in popular and even some academic levels, and that would be human free will. So this is the common claim given by, through history, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, and Arminians today. This claim is that when God created man, in order to have a both genuine and loving relationship with the man, God had to make man with the ability to choose evil or to choose good. So this states that God had to give us the option of choosing God or choosing not God in order for us to, in order for us to love God, he had to make us either able to choose him or not to choose him. That way we could choose to love him. So that's what they would define as a genuine, loving relationship. Evil, then, comes as a byproduct of man's actions, right? God gave man the room to choose, and man chose evil. So that's where evil comes from. There's a few problems, though. The first is that the Bible doesn't speak this way. In addition to that, let's think about heaven, okay? So Arminians would claim that when you get to heaven, you won't be able to sin. We'll be free from sinning. Does that mean, then, that when we get to heaven, we cannot have a meaningful relationship with God? If that claim is true on earth, then why isn't it true in heaven? Furthermore, why couldn't have God, if it's true in heaven, why couldn't God have just made man in that perfected state on earth? So it's as though God made this temporary probationary period for no reason. And then a third on top of that is that if you have to be able to choose evil and choose good to be in a loving and genuine relationship, then is God not in a loving and genuine relationship? Because the Bible tells us he can't choose evil. So I think the fact that their definition of genuine or loving relationship is wrong means that the free will argument doesn't hold any weight, and I think we should just reject it because it's not very helpful. Beyond that, that argument can't account for things like natural disasters, which are outside of human control. It's just insufficient in many areas. So next we're going to move on to what I would call partial solutions for the problem of evil. We're not going to get a slam dunk answer here, but we can look at a few things which the Bible says, and we can think about that help people have used to, people have used to answer the question, the problem of evil in the world. So the first one, people say pain is a natural consequence of a stable environment. Pain as a natural consequence. I'm going to just abbreviate of a natural of a natural environment. So what's this mean? We can think of it pretty easily. In order to have a natural environment which is stable and predictable, there have to be laws in place. Things like gravity. So it's saying that in order for the earth as we know it to function as it does, there need to be laws which have consequences. So the fact that we stay on the earth and don't float off is the same reason that a coconut might fall and hit your head. So pain is just a natural consequence of the environment we live in. And this is a partial answer. It explains some of the evil, some of the pain that we see in the world around us. But we could think, wouldn't it be possible for God to have made a natural environment without any consequences, without any possibility of evil? He could have made the earth flat with no elevation so that we couldn't fall. Or he could have made trees smaller that when coconuts fell, they wouldn't hit your head. So we can think that this doesn't explain everything. Next, we could say that pain has a good influence on us. There's a reason that when you see a red-hot flame or a stove, you don't touch it. Because pain's taught you that that's not good for your body. It burns your skin. So again, we can see that this is a partial answer. It addresses some of the pain in the world, but not all of it. A third possibility is pain as a, I'm just going to write it this way, penalty for sin. So if there are natural causes in the natural environment, which produce pain, there's also supernatural causes which produce pain. So our sin is something which brings us harm. This is a partial answer. We know that this does happen in some cases. I'm sure you can all think of sins which you've committed which have harmed you. But there's not a one-to-one correlation here. We just got done studying the book of Job. We can think of Joseph. We can think of Jesus himself. Or in John 9, where there's a man born blind, and they ask, who sinned, this man or his mother, and or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. So there's not always a one-to-one correlation between the individual's sin and the pain and suffering that they face in the world. So again, it's a partial reason. One reason given by C.S. Lewis, which is one of his partial answers, was that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses pain and sufferings as a means to awaken people to his presence, and then after that, to call them back to him. I'm sure we've heard of people who've experienced great loss, or the discipline of the Lord, or even ourselves, we may have experienced this. And then after that, we turn back to God, repenting, seeking comfort and safety with him. Think of the sailors who were on board the ship with Jonah. They didn't believe in God, but at the sight of the terror that was that storm, they trusted in the Lord. Now, I can't say that it was a genuine repentance that lasted. I don't know for sure. But for a time, at least, they believed in God because of the evil that they faced in the world. So all of these things show partial reasons for evil. They tell us a little bit about the evil we face in the world. They show that God has at least some reason for permitting evil, but these things aren't exhaustive. And we will never exhaustively know all of God's reason for the evil that he permits in this world. This is because God's ways are inscrutable. Unless he makes something known to us, we are unable to discover it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We don't know all of God's ways, but we need to trust that they are both good and true. So for us to claim that God has good intentions for the evil in the world requires that we have a solid and robust understanding of God's sovereignty. Everything in the world must be directed by and executed according to God's exhaustive will. Nothing can take place outside of God's sovereign will, because if anything did take place outside of its control, out of his control, then nothing would be under his control at all. And we would have to look other places for answers in life. We'd have to explore other worldviews. So as we do this, we need to acknowledge that God is fully sovereign, but we can never charge God with evil, because that's contrary to his nature, and Scripture tells us that he cannot do it. And that's where we get to a paradox. A paradox is a situation presented by two things which appear to be contradictory, but they're actually not. The classic example is given of jumbo shrimp. Shrimp are tiny. How can you have one that's jumbo? So it seems incompatible. But in reality, they can be explained together and held together. And so when we look at this question, we're going to have to hold two things together. And D.A. Carson lays them out well in his book, How Long, O Lord, which is, I'm going to rely on that a good bit for the rest of the lesson. So the two things which we have to hold together are, one, God is absolutely sovereign. So God is sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in a way such that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Which brings us to the second thing that we must hold, which is that human beings are morally responsible creatures. So these two things are premises that we must hold to be true because the Bible teaches us so. And as we wrestle with the problem of evil, it would be important to keep them in mind. So humans are morally responsible creatures, which goes on to say that they significantly choose, they rebel, they obey, they believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. and they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions to make God absolutely contingent upon them. So God's not utterly dependent upon our actions and reactions, but we are still morally responsible creatures. This view expressed here is called compatibilism, which says that God's predetermination and meticulous providence is compatible with voluntary choices. I'll say that again. God's predetermination and God's meticulous providence, so his foreordaining all things and his meticulous carrying or particular carrying of them out, is compatible with voluntary choice. The two propositions given above are compatible with one another. God is sovereign over all things, and yet man is morally responsible. We say that God permits evil. Man and the created things are morally responsible for evil, and they choose it freely. So how can we understand this view? How can we hold these two things which seem to contradict one another together? And we can't reconcile them in our own minds. Is it a cop-out that we have for God? Are we just making excuses for him? Well, we hold to these two truths because the Bible speaks this way and because we trust God, and so we trust that they're true. We'll go through a whole list of scripture texts which prove these two things. So first, that God is absolutely sovereign. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the sea and all deeps." Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things happen according to God's will. Acts 17:26, Paul's preaching and he says that he, being God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So when God made Adam, he set forth the boundaries for all men in all times. Matthew 6:26-30, Jesus speaks of God feeding the birds of the air and causing the grass to grow. He's sovereign over the things in the natural world. In Exodus 21:13, this is a bit surprising, but when he's talking about the laws which punish murder, it says that if he, some Israelite, did not lie in wait for him being the one who he killed, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place to which he may flee. So even bad things in Scripture are still permitted by God's hand. In Ruth 1:13-20, we have the death of Naomi's husband and then her two sons. And in Lamentations 3:37-38, it says, "Who has spoken and it come to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come?" And last, there's a story presented in 1 Kings 22, where the Lord sends forth a wicked spirit to entice Ahab into sin. So the Lord was sovereign over that event. And then the next two are kind of interesting. 1 Samuel 2:25, Pastor Aaron preached on it a few weeks ago. Eli's sons would not listen to Eli when he was rebuking them. And it says, because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So God seems to have been sovereign over the disobedience of Eli's sons so that he might put them to death for their evil. 2 Samuel 24:1 presents a similar situation where it says, "And again, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" That was when David took a census of the nation, and it was proven to be a sinful census. But it was the Lord's intent for him to do that. So those two situations are interesting because in the Bible we have both the sovereignty of God, the will of God, and the will of man presented as parallels in those situations, where man is morally responsible for the evil, and then God has good purposes behind them. So now let's consider some texts which speak of man's responsibility, proving the second claim here. Genesis 22:12 is when God tests Abraham, and it says that Abraham did as the Lord commanded, and God responded saying, "Now I know that you fear God." God seemingly wanted to see Abraham's own response. So Abraham had the freedom to obey God or to disobey God. And in this case, he obeyed. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Previously, it presents a beautiful call to repentance. And then it says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." So the people here are given a choice of what to do. And then the Lord waits on their response to show mercy to them and to love them. And think about your own life. We might say from time to time that the Lord placed a calling on our life or that he urged us to do something. But day to day, I'm sure you've done exactly what you wanted to do. Think about where you're seated. The only constraint was the people who were here before you. You acted according to your own free will. So all of these texts stand together because the Lord gave us that way, gave us the Bible that way. I'm not going to pretend for a minute to know how they fit together, but we must say that God is sovereign and that man is responsible because the Bible says that. We can say that God is sovereign over all things and that he stands behind both the good and the evil in the world, but he stands behind them in a way that he's never charged with the evil. He causes all things, either primarily by himself or secondarily through agents like us, but he's never held responsible for evil. So again, I'll ask, is this a cop-out for God? Are we just making excuses for him? Well, no, because it's the exact way Scripture speaks of him. Both of these situations here make much of man's responsibility in the world. So this is, I think, the key to the question, does evil disprove Christianity? It sits with how God presents himself in Scripture. Remember that God has made himself known to us. We have never discovered anything new about God that he has not revealed in his word. In his wisdom, which we trust is good, he saw fit to leave us with this conundrum, with this paradox. And we must trust that that was a good and wise decision on God's behalf to do. We must always affirm that God is good and just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that God is the rock and his work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That text shows that God is absolutely just and good in his works. And so we must trust that because the Bible says so. We can turn to Genesis chapter 50. We'll look at verses 19 and 20. So this is the end of the Joseph narrative in the Bible. Joseph, we know, was a young man born to his father, Jacob. And he was a favorite. And so his brothers didn't like him, and they sold him into slavery. Once in slavery, he rose up through the house of Potiphar, and then was sinned against, essentially, by Potiphar's wife, and then thrown into prison again. Rose up through prison, and then was next to Pharaoh himself in Egypt. So Joseph faced great injustice all through his life. And he concludes, and I'm sorry, so his brothers then come before him, and they say, basically, save us, because we did evil things to you. And Joseph says then in verse 19 and 20, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" Remember that Joseph, being in Egypt, receiving the counsel from the Lord, saw fit to store up grain before the 7 years of famine. So through the evil actions of the brother and Potiphar's wife and Potiphar, and I'm sure many others in his life, Joseph, or God used Joseph to save many people. So the brothers' actions were truly evil actions, and God used them for good. Now what didn't happen here is the evil didn't take place, and then God says, "Oh man, how do I need to fix this?" Now, it was God's intent the entire way. The words Joseph uses are, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Not simply that God later used it for good. The next text we can look at is Isaiah 10, verse 5. In this text, we have Assyria, which is the rising power above Israel and Judah, and it's threatening both Israel and Judah. So the text says, this is God speaking, Isaiah 10:5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hands is my fury." So the Lord used Assyria as an instrument of judgment against his people for their sin. It was entirely Assyria's will to destroy Israel. And it was entirely God's will for Assyria to destroy Israel. And now later it's interesting that God will punish Assyria because when they destroyed Israel, they did so arrogantly. They did so proudly. And so he punished them for their actions. The last text we can turn to is in the New Testament, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. John 6, 37 through 40. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and do not do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So verse 37 there seems to present the same problem that we've been discussing. The Father, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That seems to be the sovereign appointment of the Lord. And the next, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So men come freely to Jesus, and God sovereignly sends them to him. And we can't forget our good friend Job. God presented Job before Satan as an upright and God-fearing man. And Satan said to God, he's only this way because you've made him that way. You've blessed him abundantly. So then God permitted Satan to destroy all that Job had, and then eventually to afflict Job with sores and boils. And Job, through the book, reasons with his friends why this happens. Because Job was stuck with a problem, which Pastor Lee laid out like this. He knew that God was just, and he knew that Job knew that he was innocent. So how could it be that Job was then suffering? In the end, he called God to give an account for his actions. God then came and answered him in a whirlwind. He didn't answer Job, saying, "Job, this is why you're suffering." We actually get to know that in the text, but Job didn't. But he simply claimed that he was God and that Job was not. So let's take a look at Job's response then in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Again, Job 42, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. For who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make known, and you make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So Job realized that he was wrong to question God on this point. And so he kept silent. So as we pursue this question of evil, as we talk and debate, we need to be really careful not to pit anything against God and not to accuse him in the way that Job did. And lastly, we can consider what is spoken of in Acts, where Peter speaks freely. He says that you crucified Jesus, but at the same time, it's God's will to put him to death. Man desired to kill Jesus, the innocent Son of God, and this was purely evil. But God planned it from the very beginning so that fallen man might be redeemed. This was the greatest evil ever committed because Jesus was the only innocent man ever to live. And it was done according to the sovereign plan of the Lord, that through it, the greatest good that we could know has come to pass. He's redeemed fallen man. So again, all of these point back to our original question, does evil disprove Christianity? Well, no, it doesn't. Evil is only explicable in light of the Christian worldview. Evil has an answer only in the Christian worldview. In Genesis, we see that evil entered the world in the serpent. He deceived Eve, who offered the fruit to Adam. Adam then ate, and from then on, man has been dead to sin, and the world suffers from the effects of the curse. This is not how it always was, and this isn't how it always will be. If you have time later today, take a look at Revelation 21 and 22. It presents a picture of the end times, of what it will be like after Jesus makes all things new. And so in the meantime, we don't know exactly why all of the evil that we see is here, but we know that that will not be the end, and we can trust that God has a sovereign and good purpose for it. So with that, we'll ask if anybody has any questions.
Isaac, this is so good. I just want to share a couple just passages. I would just think a couple verses. You know, in Genesis chapter 8, so after the flood, it says that Noah, so he builds an altar. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. One thing I find out, like when I've been addressed that question over the years, is that I always find out that they don't recognize their own depravity. Mm-hmm. So they blame God. And then one other verse in Proverbs 19. In chapter 3, it says these words. It says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And I find that I remember sharing Christ with a man one day, a few years ago, and he lived such an evil life, and I gave him a clear presentation of the gospel, and he was so against God. And I find that those who are blaming God for evil, they seem to have quite a lot of evil in their own heart.
Yeah, so in case you couldn't hear, we pulled text out of Genesis and Proverbs, which show that man's intent is evil, so men have a hard time grasping their own depravity, and then when they are faced with the consequences for the evil, often it's man's response to blame God, right? Because that's the easy thing to do. It's easier to blame God than to face our own the consequences of our own actions. Again, that's one of the good partial answers, that sin is a consequence of the evil we see in the world. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, that's what she said, that we know that man's heart is totally depraved. But think about how much evil God restrains in the world, how much more there could be. I mean, just to use a small example, we hear what we would call miraculous stories all the time of God saving someone who is in an accident or something like that. That's just a very small glimpse of it. Or the fact that man isn't as bad as he could be is a beautiful way that God restrains evil and an example of God's common grace in the world. Yes. Yeah.
Do you think it is a better first course to discuss kind of the second open question about what is good, what is evil, and from where those determinations being made before you can bring them into God's absolutely sovereign and all the support that you offer from a Christian perspective?
Yeah.
Yeah,
so that's a good question. I'll repeat it for you all. She said, when you're interacting with someone, how do you attack this issue? Would you do it as we did here, point out the inconsistency in their worldview, and then from that build the Christian worldview, or is it better to go a different way? Is that about right? I think it takes a lot of wisdom. So the first thing I try to figure out is it an emotional question or is it an intellectual question? If they're truly just asking for an intellectual answer, then we can address it either way. I would probably start by taking down their worldview before I can build up mine so that they don't have two competing in their mind true things. I would try to show one false and prove one true. But if it's an emotional question, which you'll only know through time talking with someone, then you got to approach it a whole different way. Figure out why it is that they are so repulsed by the evil they see in the world and why it is that they want to pit God for it. So yeah, that requires some wisdom, and it gets a book. Good job. If you want it, that is. All right. Anyone else? Yes. You're good.
Is it harder for them to grasp that God is sovereign, that there is a God who's sovereign, because they have a better understanding maybe of evil and suffering, and now they're confronted with, well, enter God, so how do I reconcile a good sovereign God with what I already seem to have a good understanding of evil? Whereas in our culture, people are saying, well, God must not be this or that because evil is a new idea.
Yeah, so if I understand you correctly, it seems like in our culture we have a natural hatred toward evil, not because it hurts us, but also because we think it should be better, right? We think we deserve more. And it seems like in some other cultures they kind of accept that evil and pain is sort of a natural part of life, and you just kind of got to live with it. So then when you bring the gospel into those cultures saying that evil's not ordinary, does it kind of mess with their worldview? Does, if they accept evil and then we say that it's not how it should be, does that present a conundrum to them? I'm not sure. I'm not from those cultures, and so I wouldn't really know completely. But I would guess that even if you do live in a culture where you accept that I'm going to go out to work today and it's going to hurt, they don't want that, right? Like, you would prefer a day that didn't hurt. And so we have a hope that that one day will come and we can present the gospel in that way. Does that seem to address it? Yeah, yeah. If you say there's no God, then you can do whatever you want, and there's no consequences.
I mean, it makes sense.
Right. But deep down inside, we know that there's a little voice inside them that says it does. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So doesn't an emotion, or I drew the distinction between an intellectual argument and an intellectual problem and an emotional problem. The question is, isn't the intellectual or emotional problem always tied back to the intellectual worldview? And I would say yes, it is. But the question that I'm trying to address is, how do we attack it, or how do we defend or approach it? And if someone's coming to you saying, like this, the girl I dealt with, she said that the fact that this child burned made her not believe in God. Okay, if I just addressed her intellectually with facts, I do not think that would have spoken to her or really addressed the real need in her heart. I think what I needed to do is tend to her heart first. And then after that, or as that's being taken place, then we can introduce the intellectual things there. Does that make sense? Kind of go, I do agree they're connected, but I guess it's the question of which one do you hit first?
I think too, like we always get to the
truth. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. And
yeah.
I think that's why we just depend on the Spirit so much. Just like you're saying, we just need different approaches sometimes with different people.
Yeah. So a good example, this was given, I used a lot of I forgot to give him credit. Dr. James Anderson's material for this work or this class, he gave us this. He gave this situation where imagine a mother who's raised a good child, an obedient child, and one day the neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, your son came into my yard and stole apples from my tree." And she says, "Okay, show me the evidence." And he says, "Well, I have none." That's an intellectual argument brought against her, and she addressed it with intellectual arguments. Now imagine a situation where a mother raises a disobedient child, and he continues to rebel all the time, and she tries to teach him, but it just doesn't get through. Now the neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, your son stole my apples, and here's the cores, and there's where he broke through the fence to get the apples." And she says, "No, that didn't happen." Intellectually, the facts are there. She has an emotional problem with the fact that her son's disobedient. And so I think that might partially illustrate the two problems, perhaps a bit of an extreme example, but that can maybe help us see what's going on there. And I think that's about all the time I have. So we have a few more books that the Hargraves gave away. So is anybody really interested in reading this book and would consider one? Actually, I'll just wait till class is over and hand them out then. So keep your hands up and we'll get them there. All right. If that's it, we'll close in prayer and then move on. Lord, as we conclude this class, I want to thank you that you are our sovereign God and that you've made yourself known in Scripture. Lord, I pray for that you would give us faith to believe what you have said and trust in your word. Give us wisdom as we seek to interact with the world around us, Lord, and I pray that we would always seek to make a defense for the faith which we believe. Lord, guide our worship through this next hour, and I pray that you would empower Lee as he gets ready to preach to us all. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.